Turn with me now in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of St. Mark. We continue in chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. This is God's Word. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Let us pray. To your word we turn, O Lord, to your testimony. We beg that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would instruct us, and that we would believe, and that by believing we might be saved. We ask for your blessing, O God, in the name of your Son. Amen. Well, after several public controversies in chapters 2 and 3, we find Jesus here withdrawing from the synagogue where we last saw him to the seaside with his disciples. And there a great multitude followed him, and Jesus healed many and rebuked demons who confessed that he was the Son of God. In this story, we learn three truths about Jesus. Number one, he withdraws from those who oppose him. Number two, Jesus receives those who seek him. And number three, Jesus rejects the praises of the wicked. We'll look at them one at a time. First of all, Jesus withdraws from those who resist him. We find this at the beginning of verse 7. Remember, we last saw Jesus at the synagogue in Capernaum. There he taught that works of mercy are lawful on the Sabbath by healing a man with a withered hand. Recall that Jesus instigated a confrontation with the Pharisees and gave them an opportunity to repent and believe the works that he was doing. But instead, they, quote, plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. And it's immediately after that that Mark tells us, but Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. You see, Jesus confronted his enemies, knowing that they would seek to kill him. He knew they had hatred in their hearts, and that this instance would only further enrage them. Jesus was not afraid to die. He came to die. But he always insisted that he would not die before his appointed time. Jesus would later say that he lays down his own life and no man takes it from him. Therefore, Jesus wisely departed from the synagogue and withdrew to the seaside. Now, here's what we must understand about Jesus. It is a privilege to have him among us. But if we do not receive him, if we resist him, if we oppose him, he will remove himself from us in judgment against us. This is exactly what happened with Jesus departing from the synagogue and going to the seaside. We see several examples of God withdrawing himself as a sign of judgment. For example, in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 4, Eli and his worthless sons were killed, and the ark, which was the visible representation of God's presence, was taken away by Philistines. You may remember a woman, Phinehas' wife, who saw this, and she understood well the symbolism. She named her newborn son Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." You see, God's people didn't want him. And so God gave them what they wanted, and he departed and gave them a sign of judgment. Somewhat later in that same book, we read of a man named Saul. Saul would not do things the Lord's way. Saul disobeyed the Lord, such that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, leaving Saul a fearful and irrational mess, which led to doom. You see, beloved, it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but it should be no less terrifying when God removes his hands from us. And that's just what Jesus has done. He has departed from those who opposed him and gone to another place. So when his opponents proved their recalcitrance, and recall this, they knew he could do miracles. They saw him heal a withered hand, and their response was to seek to kill him. When he saw this recalcitrance, he withdrew himself from them. So they were filled with more envy and malice, and they did not realize the danger that they were in. In chapter 6 of Mark's gospel, Jesus will send out his disciples to preach. And his instructions to them are as follows. Whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. You see, it is a great privilege to have the gospel preached among us. It is a great privilege to have Christ present with us. And if, according to Jesus' words, the withdrawal of his ministers spells disaster, how much more is the withdrawal of the Master? So we see that Jesus withdraws from those who oppose him, and that his absence is actually a terrible judgment. Let us above all ensure that we do not oppose the Lord, but rather humble ourselves and receive his friendship while he offers it. Something else we should observe is from Jesus' withdrawal in this instance is that it is in fact lawful for Christians to take prudent measures to escape persecution. We cannot keep the world from hating us, but we do not have to stand by while they harm us. As I said before, Jesus was not afraid to die. He was on a steady march to his death. But he was not going to die before his appointed time, and therefore he made use of lawful means to preserve his life and the lives of his disciples. You can likewise do the same. Further, it is appropriate for you, when you find yourself being opposed for the truth and for goodness, to withdraw from those who are causing that problem. I want you to think about that in terms of families and co-workers and wider friends, that if they insist upon opposing what is good and true and beautiful, it may be that if you've done everything you can to be at peace with them, that you can legitimately and righteously withdraw from them. Let your absence from them be a sign to them of God's displeasure. Now, maybe you're sitting here tonight, and because of some sin, you're thinking that God has withdrawn from you. That happens, you know, to Christians. When we sin against God, he takes away from us the light of his countenance. We do not feel the pleasure of his good presence upon us. His face does not shine upon us. He has, as it were, a furrowed brow at us. But dear Christian, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, understand that God's fatherly displeasure is not his departure. But if you feel far from God, here's what you do. Right now, as soon as you can, with all that you can, you draw near to him, and he will draw near to you. That's a promise from the Word of God. So we see that Jesus withdraws from those who oppose him. Let's look at the second truth. Jesus receives those who seek him. This starts in the second half of verse 7 and continues to verse 10. While Jesus withdrew from his opponents, God provided new opportunities. moving from the synagogue to the seaside, Jesus did not enjoy a day at the beach, which is what I would have been tempted to do. No, Jesus was found by a great multitude who were eager to follow him. In the book of Acts, in chapter 18, the apostle Paul was preaching. He testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments out and he said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I go to the Gentiles." And after that, we see the apostle no longer disputing with the Jews, but rather going to the Gentiles. And that's exactly what is taking place with Jesus here, Mark chapter 3. He left those who opposed him and blasphemed and went to those who were willing to receive his words. Mark describes this great multitude from Galilee, which is the region in which Jesus had been ministering, and then Judea, which is a region to the south of Galilee, and Jerusalem, of course, the city of David, that holy city, the place where the temple is, and then a place called Idumea. Idumea was the designation for the land of Edom, the land of Esau's descendants, and that's to the south of Jerusalem. And then it's described as a place beyond the Jordan. So that's on the eastern side of the Jordan River in the area of the Decapolis and Perea. The Decapolis are 10 Greek cities. And then he also says that there are those from Tyre and Sidon. And Tyre and Sidon are in the northwest of Israel on the Mediterranean coast. They would be what is modern-day Lebanon. So they came near and far from Galilee to points south and points east and points to the northwest. You see, from the coastlands and the villages and the mountains, from the city of David to the Gentile lands, just as the prophets declared, all of these came from far off to find Jesus. They came to him when they, quote, in verse 8, heard how many things he was doing. They came because they were afflicted, and they heard about a man who could fix them. They were sick, and they knew it. So they sought the physician, hoping that they too might receive some good thing from him. Now, how did Jesus respond to this multitude? He received them. Look for a moment at verse 10. He healed many. He received them because Jesus always receives those who come to him in faith. Jesus said this in John chapter 6, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." Do you believe that? The one who comes to him he will by no means cast out. Some have tended to paint this multitude in a negative light. They were just seeking healing, seeking relief from their various afflictions. And they believed that Jesus could heal them. So they came hearing about this miracle worker and they wanted their miracle. But that's the whole point. Whatever the affliction is, whether it's sickness or sin, we can only come to Jesus as sick and needy. We can only come to him as objects of mercy. We never come to him perfectly. We never come to him deservedly. We never come to him worthily. We come in need. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says this: "He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that seek him." And this is Hebrews 11, the chapter of faith. You see, that's a description of faith. He must believe God. And you must believe that there is some reward in seeking him. That if you find him, you will find a good thing. And so even if it's imperfect, even if we are needy, even if we are sort of desperate, Jesus does not turn away those who sincerely seek him. Beloved, there is no instance of anyone, no matter how sick or weak or sinful, who sincerely came to Jesus only to be sent away. You won't find it because Jesus always receives those who come to him by faith. But while Jesus always receives us, we must remember Jesus only receives us on his terms. He will always be who he is, and he will always do his will. Sometimes we want Jesus to be someone other than he is, and sometimes we want him to do our will. But that is not how it is with Jesus. We always have to come to him on his terms. Notice in verses 9 and 10, he said this to his disciples. He told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him, for he healed many. So that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. So here's the scene. You have this great multitude coming to Jesus, and he heals many of them. But there are so many, and they are so desperate that they are mobbing him, almost crushing him to death, just hoping for a chance to touch him. Now, Jesus receives those who come to him, but he's not a magic lamp. He's not a genie. He's not a lucky rabbit's foot. And so he takes measures. He instructs his disciples to have a boat ready. By the way, just notice this about Jesus. He did not say to his disciples, "Hey, guys, I'm kind of thinking maybe it'd be a good idea to have a boat. What's your opinion on this matter?" No, he commanded his disciples, "Have a small boat ready." Anyways, he takes this measure, and we see how this boat is used in the next chapter. In Mark chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we read this. And Jesus began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude gathered to him, so that he got into a boat, and he sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things. You see, the crowd, the rabble, the needy would have overwhelmed him and crushed him. But Jesus had other plans. And so he got into the boat and he went into the sea where he could safely teach them. Here again, we see Jesus exercising prudence, right? Just taking reasonable steps to preserve his life. But more importantly, we see Jesus maintaining his prerogative. He receives us, but on his terms. We who come to Jesus for healing must also submit to him for instruction. Jesus is pleased to heal us of our afflictions. He is pleased to forgive us of our sins. But Jesus desires most that we hear his teaching. And so we see that Jesus receives those who come to him. If that's you tonight, if you have felt that sense of being far from God, forget about that. Draw near to him. Come to Jesus in faith, trusting that he is good towards you. He is merciful. Come to him sincerely, and he will receive you. Well, we come to our third and final point. Jesus rejects the praise of the wicked. Now, we saw that Jesus received this great multitude, but there are some other characters towards whom he is less receptive in this passage. Verse 11 says, "The unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, 'You are the Son of God.' But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known." The unclean spirits, or as we've said before, demons, fall down before Jesus and cry out, "You are the Son of God." And from Mark's description, this takes place whenever they saw him. These are not even necessarily exorcisms. Just whenever Jesus came near enough for them to see him, they would fall on their faces and confess that he is the Son of God. We've seen something similar before in Mark's gospel, in at least two instances. Back in chapter 1, verse 24, when he cast out the demons, they said to him, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And then he told them, "Be quiet. Come out of him." You see, he did not let the demons speak, Mark says, because they knew him. This whole thing prompts a couple of questions. Number one, why are the demons worshiping Christ, even declaring him to be the Son of God? Other than the introduction to Mark's gospel, no one else has said that Jesus is the Son of God. None of his disciples have confessed this yet, and here are these demons with this very orthodox confession. And there's a second question. Why does Jesus rebuke them for it? When it says he sternly warned them, that's another word for rebuked. Why does he stop them? Well, as to the first question, why are these demons worshiping Jesus? Realize this. Demons are rational creatures, right? They are fallen angels. These are ancient supernatural beings. They recognize Jesus, number one, because he's their creator, and number two, because he's their executioner. As James says, even the demons believe and tremble. Now, James does not mean that demons have saving faith, but demons do have true knowledge about God. And here we see something of Christ's divine authority and majesty. Though it's veiled by human flesh, he is the Son of God. And every creature, when confronted by his Creator, cannot help but be awestruck. Recall what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In the presence of Jesus, the demons are compelled to prostrate themselves before him and proclaim his majesty. But why does Jesus rebuke them for this? For behaving rationally and simply saying something that is true? Well, in part, because Jesus is maintaining his authority and keeping his own schedule, he did not let his enemies or other people dictate the terms of his ministry. But more fundamental is this. Jesus, as God, does not receive the praise of the wicked. They are not fitting. They are not suitable worshipers for him. In fact, he hates the praise of the wicked. I want to read to you from Psalm 50, beginning in verse 15. The Lord says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." But to the wicked, God says, "What right have you to declare my statutes, or to take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him, and have been partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God." You see, that well describes what's taking place with these demons. God is not pleased to hear their worship because they were not pleased to hear God. In Proverbs chapter 15, verse 8, we read, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord." In Proverbs chapter 15, verse 29, we read that the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Proverbs 21, verse 27, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with wicked intent? One more from Proverbs 28, verse 9. One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayers are an abomination. So the demons are wicked. They do not love God. They do not keep his commands. And God rejects the praises of the wicked. Therefore, Jesus has to reject the praise of these demons. Now, this is true not only of unclean spirits. In chapter 7, Jesus calls the people hypocrites, saying that they honor him with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. And he tells them that their worship is in vain. Another way of saying it's worthless. It is not received. It is not accepted. It is not pleasing to God. You see, you cannot praise God with your lips if your heart is far from him. Or you can utter the words, but the words have no more weight to them than the words of these demons proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus does not receive worship from the wicked. Beloved, let this be a warning to us, lest we have the faith of demons and heap up empty praises upon God while our hearts are not with him. Because Jesus rejects the praise of the wicked, he wants not just the words from our lips, but he wants our hearts. Now, as we transition to the Lord's Supper this evening, I want to give you to give final consideration to these things. Do not oppose the Lord Jesus as the Pharisees did. Do not risk having him withdraw from you. Do not fool yourself by offering praise to God outwardly when inwardly you are opposed to him. But do be like the disciples here and the great multitude who saw their need for Jesus, and they came to him with sincerity. If you do that, you can be certain he will receive you. Let's pray. Our blessed God, we thank you for your Son, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our God. We beg, O Lord, that you do not take your Holy Spirit from us. We beg, O Lord, that you would receive us, that you would give us sincerity of heart and strength of faith to come to you. And we pray, Father, you would meet our needs. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.